Good to be back with everybody. It's been a long time since I've been up here. We've been in the book of Nehemiah for quite some time, and we're going to pick up with chapter 8 today. But what I want to do is kind of review where we are in the book of Nehemiah. We started this study way back in August, I think it was. And we took a little break last month for Missions Emphasis Month. So now we're going to pick it back up. But I'm going to do a quick review of where we've been. If you remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of... Oh, golly. I forget his name. It's right there. Artaxerxes. I never can pronounce that name. But he's a king. He's a cupbearer for the king, which is not a bad position to be in, but it's also not a good position to be in. And the book starts off with Nehemiah meeting some people that have come back from Jerusalem. This is after the captivity, and so some people come back from Jerusalem, and this is what it says in Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah hears this news, and he is cut to the heart. And he wants to know why it's like that. And in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah has the opportunity to go before the king and to express his concerns about Jerusalem. And it's not a good thing to go before the king with a sad face or with something that's troubling you. It could be misinterpreted by the king that, hey, there is poison in my wine. I'm not going to drink it. You know, it could be interpreted a lot of different ways. So, Nehemiah... chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" And he's able to express, he prays, and he's able to express his concern. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants to fix it. And so, in this chapter, Nehemiah takes a four-month journey back to Jerusalem. He inspects the walls. And then he reveals his plans to the people in Jerusalem, what he wants to do. And then he gives praise to God that this will be a successful adventure. In chapter 3, they start to build the wall. I think it's interesting, too, that the first person they mention to work and on the wall is the high priest. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. You read through the chapter, it's name after name after name of what part of the wall they rebuilt. And so that's what we see in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we start to see opposition arising. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. If you read through this chapter, it's not only Sanballat, but there's some other people that are involved. And in this chapter, three sides of Jerusalem, the people that rule those areas are in opposition to what's going on. But Nehemiah continues to build the wall and encourage the people to not let this opposition get the best of them. In chapter 5, we see a little bit of a change where now the people in Jerusalem come to Nehemiah and they express concerns because they have been treated poorly by their fellow Jews. And so Nehemiah wants them to correct that and to start treating them the way that they need to be respected. And so now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. They are at their wits' end. They cannot get anything anymore because they're so enslaved by their fellow Jews." And Nehemiah points this out to them, and they repent. And then Nehemiah sets an example, not just for the first time he's there, but for the entire time that he's governor. He sets an example and he doesn't enslave the people by giving food for his table. And so he's trying to demonstrate to the other Jews what they need to do on a regular basis. In Nehemiah 6, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to this time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you?" He realizes that these guys are trying to set a trap for him. And the enemies are trying to distract him from what is going on. In the same way the enemy distracts us from what's important today, this is an example of it in the Old Testament. In chapter 6, the wall is completed. 52 days to rebuild the wall. And then that's in verse 6:15. In verse 6:16 it says, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." The one thing that the opposition had always been against was Israel would reestablish itself as a nation and as a power with the help of their God. And this whole book, you see God orchestrating different things as people, as we move through the chapters. In chapter 7, I think this is a real pivotal book and a chapter in the book. It is where the wall is rebuilt. Now he's going to start rebuilding the people, the nation from within. And so in chapter 7, what we see is a census, so to speak, is taken. And all the people's genealogies are checked out so that they know who are the true Jews and who are the, I don't know what word I want to use there, ones that have of mixed marriage. They want to know who are the true Jews and ones who are mixed marriage. So in chapter 7 it says, "So my God put in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical records of those who had been the first to return." And so here he starts to look at the people and who they are, so that as we go through the rest of the book, he can establish the priesthood, the Levites, the people and what they need to be doing, who can live, who should live in the city, who should live outside of the city. Start to rebuild the people. In chapter 8, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. This is where we're going to start after the break. We are going to look at the power of God's word. We are going to look at different responses people have to that word. And then we're going to look at joy that is produced through obedience to God's word. So, we'll take a little break now. We'll come back in a little bit. And we'll get started. But let's close with a word of prayer real quick. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And this morning, I just pray that we learn not only what it says, but we'll also learn how to apply it in our lives on a daily basis. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Amen. Nehemiah 8 is where we're going to start. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month of Ezra, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. I don't know if you remember this, but in chapter 7, when they numbered the people, it's like 42,000 and 42,260 people or something like that. We are not sure how many people actually were at this gathering. We can assume it's several thousand people. And you look, it's men, women, and whoever was able to understand. So you could have a large number of people there. As he begins to read the law. And one thing here is, they weren't forced to be there. They were all there voluntarily to listen to Ezra read the law. Now, back in just a recap, the book starts in December of 1 year, December on our calendar in 1 year. Nehemiah approaches the king in April. The walls finished in September, so this might be like the first part of October, which is just a month or so ago. One of the things that we talked about earlier was that's pretty quick time to get everything done. And I think when I first thought about doing the book of Nehemiah, I really remembered the wall being built. I didn't think much about the people and Israel being reestablished or rebuilt. And I think most of us, when we think about Nehemiah, we think of him as a great builder of the wall. We don't think of him as a great builder of a nation and of a people. And so that's where we're beginning now. And the reading of the law is the beginning of the people getting reconnected with God. Skip the next slide and go to the one that says Nehemiah 8. Yes. This is Ezra. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood 13 guys. I'm not going to say all the names. There's 13 of them if you want to count. So picture this in your mind. You have a big public square. You have a tower that's built. And these guys are either all on the upper level, or Ezra's on the upper level, and then there's another level, and these 13 guys are there. No one really knows what this thing looked like. No one really knows how high it was. But it was to elevate Ezra above the people so that he could communicate with them. This would be like going to maybe Coke Arena, building a tower at one end of the court, and having someone up on it reading to the entire group. Now, how many people's voices, how many people can project their voice to speak to 5,000 or 7,000 or 10,000 people in an open setting? Rick says he can. Grady can't. Grady needs microphones and speakers. So there are, this takes a lot of energy, and the thinking is that these other 13 guys, maybe when Ezra got tired, they read the book of the law. And they kept rotating around until they were done with the book of the law. Now, if you notice, they were there for, it says from daybreak till noon, so that could be 6 hours, it could be 5 hours, 4 hours. It's a long time to sit and listen to someone read a book to you. Try it sometime. Sit there with your spouse and let your spouse read a book to you for 4 hours and see how well that goes. See how often you fall asleep. But it's interesting that it says the people listened attentively. They were paying attention to what was being read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. People here had a great respect for the Word of God. They showed reverence towards it. They viewed listening to the Word of God as an act of worship for them. And they took it seriously. It wasn't something they just were going to do on a whim. And so, that's encouraging. Now, verse 7, we have another list. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah. Read them. They need to give us people that come up here lessons on how to say these names because they're very complicated. Or they need to be Bob and Joe and Jim and things like that. But anyway, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being said. We're not quite sure where these Levites were standing. We think they were kind of dispersed throughout the crowd so that they could repeat what had been said, or they could read from the book at the same place where the person up on the stand was reading. It also says that they were there to give the meaning to the people. Remember, people had been in exile for 90 years before they came back to Jerusalem. And if you look at human nature, when people migrate to a country, by the third or fourth generation, they no longer know the tongue of their forefathers. They are speaking the language of the land where they were. And that's based upon people that have strong family ties. We know that when the Jews were dispersed, they went to a lot of different areas. We know that in some areas, there were a large group of Jews that were together. If you look at the book of Esther, you'll see that. And so they may have continued on the native language longer than other people. Other people may have been dispersed and put into an area where they were the only Jews. And they did not, or they could not keep up with the language because of different circumstances. But the one thing here is they may have to translate the book of the law for certain people. We don't know. Or some people may have started to learn Hebrew again, and they needed some further education as they went through the book. The important thing is they were there. They set up a system so that everyone could get taught and could understand what they were what was being read to them. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Some potential responses to the word of God. One is you can listen to it and it can produce sorrow in your life because you realize what you did or did not do that God wanted you to do. Other people just ignore it. They just say, that's not for me. But for these people, it cut them to the quick. But Ezra and Nehemiah wanted them to realize that the book of the law is not to produce sorrow in people. It's to produce joy because it tells them what God has done for them. And so as a result, they go and they instruct the people to be joyful. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. So Nehemiah is basically saying, eat, drink, and be merry. This is God's day. Don't be mournful on God's day. A little bit, we're going to look at the communion. It can produce sorrow, but the end result is that it produces joy for us. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. When we understand the Word of God, we understand its purpose, we understand how it affects us, it's a time of celebration. John 10:10, the second part of the verse, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and may have it to the full. As Christians, as we understand the gospel, as we understand the way that it's changed us, we have the ability now to live life to the full. The rest of the world can't do that. That is a joyful thing, to be able to live life in a manner that nobody else can. So think about that. If you're going down your little list there in your the bulletin thing, we're going to talk about obedience produces joy now. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the word of law. I basically look at this as the heads of the families and the leaders said, we need more instruction on what the book of the law tells us. We need to know how it affects us and how we can apply it to our life. We want to spend more time with these leaders. We want to look and study the word more in depth. First response by these people was joy. What was sorrow? Then joy. Now I want to know more. Verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded them through Moses that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, Feast of the Tabernacles, and that they should proclaim the word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. It wasn't something they were just supposed to do for show. They were supposed to be able to explain it to the people. Why are they doing this? Not only the fellow Jews, but to other people in their community. It was almost like one of their great commissions was to go out and share this with other people and explain the significance of it. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from the olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 19, it says, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." That is an awesome thing that God did for them while they were in the desert. And this is a feast to remember that. Not to remember that they sinned against God and got booted, well, they couldn't go into the promised land, but that they had to wander for 40 years. That's not what they're celebrating. They're celebrating that God took care of them for those 40 years. It's not what caused the rebellion that they celebrate or that they're sorrowful about. It's what God did for them that makes them happy and makes them celebrate. Can't imagine wearing the same pair of clothes for 40 years, can you? They must have had stretch material. There's a quote from Matthew Henry that I thought was pretty good. "Those that diligently search the scriptures will find those things written there which they had forgotten or not duly considered." It is important for us to read the Word of God consistently. Sometimes you read just to read. Sometimes you need to read and study. And then once you read, study, you need to learn how to apply the Word of God to your life. How many times have you read a passage of Scripture and you go, "Oh, I never saw that before. And I've read this 100 times. Happens all the time to us. We forget all the little details. So it's important to read the Bible consistently. In verse 16, "So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim." These people took it to heart. They went out, they gathered the branches, they brought them in, they made temporary dwellings that they lived in for 7 days. I don't know if you guys remember this, but Lyle Murphy several years ago came and he was talking about the Jews in Kansas City area and how there are some Jews that still do this to this day. During this time, they will build a little shelter out of whatever they want to build it out of on their driveway or in their front yard, and they will sleep in it for those 7 days. So some people still observe this. Verse 17, "The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them, all 42,000 of those people that were in the previous chapter did this. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Because they were obedient, they understood what God wanted them to do, and they practiced it. They were joyful. Their joy was very great." I think that's important for us. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So they celebrated for 7 days. On the eighth day, they have an assembly. That's chapter 9. And we'll look at that next week and we'll see what they did during this assembly. It's quite fascinating what they do or what they realize. We're going to look at communion today. We're going to kind of mimic what happened in Nehemiah's time. I'm going to read to you for the next 4 hours, and then we're going to do communion. Not really. I don't think my voice would hold out for 4 hours. But we're going to read some scripture. We're going to think about it. Some of it may produce sorrow, but the end result should be joy as we celebrate the Lord's table. In Nehemiah's time, they discovered something that hadn't been in practice for many, many years. We do communion 6 times a year. It's important for us not to forget what this symbolizes. I was thinking last week, how many of us challenge ourselves with the gospel every day? That Christ came as a man, lived a sinful life, sinless life. Sinful life? Yeah, he didn't live a sinful life. He lived a sinless life. He died so that we can now have a new relationship with God. And so that we can live life abundantly. How many of you think about that every single day? It's important to remember that. How many of us read Scripture every single day to keep it familiar in our minds? So we're going to celebrate the Last Supper, the Lord's table. Communion, whatever you want to refer this to. This is to represent Christ dying for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are truly thankful that you have given us Scripture. We are thankful that you have, in your Scripture, given us the ability to apply this to our life so that we can live in obedience. More importantly, Father, that we can live with joy because of the great things you have done for us. Help us every single day to remember those things. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.